As you look forward to 2012, how you treat your body is how you glorify the Lord. And it's a significant thing. Your bodies are not just, a lot of times we make the same mistake that the Corinthians were making. We do a little dichotomy and we say, well, really what's important is what I do in the spirit, not what I do in the flesh. But that isn't what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul teaches that your spirit and your body can't be separated. And as a believer, what you do with your body is what you do with your spirit. And you can't do one without the other. I've spent 20 hours researching chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. I've spent 20 hours reading and researching, looking up Greek words. And I know what I'm talking about here. There is a dignity to the human body that we ignore daily as Christians. So we're going to look at that this morning, and that'll lay a good foundation for what we're going to come back to. Next week, we'll begin our verse by verse. We've seen so far in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul has dealt with party spirit. He identified four parties that were in the church. We'll review those next Sunday. They were caused by carnality, that is, the lack of spirituality. Even though this church was gifted with all spiritual gifts, still they were not spiritual people. There's a difference between being spiritual and having spiritual gifts. And so this carnality was manifested in envying and strife and divisions, and that is what caused the party spirit. Then in chapter 5, Paul dealt with a complaint that had been lodged to him from at least three different sources that there was fornication in the church, incest. And he recommended church discipline, and that should be done, of course, by due process, which Christ registered in Matthew chapter 18. By the time we come to chapter 6 now, Paul begins to deal with litigation. There was a spirit of litigation in this church, and that was verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through the end of the chapter, he deals with their attitude toward license. And we're going to see that in next week's message. But for today, I want to identify for you six truths in this chapter that Paul highlights that he has already taught and that they should already know. And after that, I'm going to give you six truths about the Christian's body that you need to know, that Paul highlights, and we're going to learn some things about our body today that I hope will be life-amending. And so let's look at these six facts that Paul says. You should already know this. And each one of these six facts are preceded by a phrase, know ye not. Now, before we do that, we're going to start with chapter 6 and verse 19. This is our text today. This is where we're going to end up. He said, what? Know ye not? There's the phrase. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our text for today. But I want you to see that phrase, know ye not. Now, commentators tell us that that phrase highlights the doctrines that Paul has already taught there. He's saying, you should already know this. I taught this the last time I was there. He's at the end of his Ephesian ministry, so he's been gone from Corinth about 3 years, but he was in Corinth 18 months. And in 18 months, you preached through a lot of truth. And so Paul is highlighting the things that he has already preached to these people with this phrase, know ye not. Now, that being said, go back to chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, he's dealing here with litigation. The people were so happy. They were taking each other to court over issues that were really pretty unimportant. The point is, they had a competitive spirit. They wanted to win. They wanted to prove that they were right. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with that. But here's a truth that he had already taught, and that is that the saints will judge the world. One day. This is eschatology. It's future. It's prophecy. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 had told the disciples that they would judge 12 tribes. Each one of them would judge a tribe during the what Jesus called the regeneration, which is another word for the millennial kingdom. So Jesus had already told the disciples, you guys are going to sit on thrones. And then we wonder why James and John were wondering who would sit on the right and who would sit on the left in the kingdom. I mean, you know, we can judge those guys pretty severely sometimes, but it's hard to judge them when Jesus had already told them, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones next to me in the kingdom. Well, it would be an obvious question. Well, who's going to sit on your left and who's going to sit on your right? I could see a guy asking that question without being really too carnal, couldn't you? And so, but Jesus had told the disciples that they would be doing this. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, Daniel prophesies judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the saints possessed the kingdom. Later in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, John the apostle said, and has made, and he quoted the 24 elders. He looked up and he saw the 24 elders, which represents, by the way, the raptured church. And he says, they were singing a song, and in the song they said, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So I want you to understand, Paul had already taught the Corinthian people, you have a position in Christ, and that position has, it is prophetic, it has future to it. In the future, there are important things that you're going to have to do. Here's the second one of those six facts. Look, if you would, in verse 3. Know ye not, there's that phrase again, that we shall judge angels. How much more things that pertain unto this life? Paul's point is that, look, if you're going to be judges on the earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years with Christ in the millennial kingdom, if you're going to do that, and if you're going to judge angels, then you ought to be able to figure out these little disputes between two puny little Baptists. That's his point. You ought to be able to figure that out. You shouldn't have to go to a court of law. You shouldn't have to go to some unsaved judge and two unsaved lawyers to get this hashed out. But he's made the point here that saints will judge angels. Now the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, also in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, that the angels will be judged. But this passage says that we will be judging angels. I wonder if that doesn't have something to do with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews tells us, are not they, speaking of angels, are not they all, or the angels all, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? According to that scripture, angels are sent to minister to God's people. I have an angel. You have an angel. Some of us live carelessly enough, we have to have 3 or 4 angels. But they're ministering spirits. And when sometime in the distant future, sometime off in eschatological future, we will be allowed to judge the angels as to how well they've ministered to us. And Paul's point is, if you're going to judge the earthlings for 1,000 years during the millennial reign, if at some future judgment day you're going to judge the angels that ministered to you, it should make sense that you should be able to figure some of these things out. So we see 2 things that Paul had already taught them. Here's the 3rd thing. Look in verse 9. We see chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, know ye not. There's that phrase again. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists a whole bunch of things there. And he says the unrighteous, that is the unjustified, those who have not been declared righteous and who have had to their accounts imputed the righteousness of Christ, those who have not repented and have not believed, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who make practices of those sins. It isn't to say that a Christian may not fall into one of those sins, but he will certainly not make a lifetime habit of that sin. Do you understand? There's a difference between telling a lie and being a liar. There's a difference between committing an act of fornication and being a fornicator. And Paul is making this situation here, he's making it known that I've taught you this before. If you haven't been born again, if you haven't been justified, if you haven't been regenerated, if you haven't been declared righteous by the Father, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes ahead and he says, and such were some of you. Some of the Corinthian people were saved out of these sins. Some of them had been fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. Some of them had been homosexuals. That's what effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind means. As I did my Greek study on this and as I researched this, the effeminate is the passive party in a homosexual relationship, and the abuser of himself with mankind is the aggressive party. But they're both recipients, or they're both participators in the homosexual act. So Paul is talking about homosexuality here. Thieves, covetous, some of them had been thieves and covetous. Some had been drunkards. Some had been revilers. Some had been extortioners. And he said, you got saved from that. I've already taught you this. Don't you know? And then notice what he says here. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. And you've been justified. One guy was preaching on that passage, and somebody came up to him and said, you got your doctrine all wrong. He said, oh yeah, how's my doctrine all wrong? He said, well, you get justified before you get sanctified. And he said, you said you get washed and then you get sanctified and then you get justified. And he said, read the text. And the guy said, I don't need to. He said, I know the order that Paul teaches those things. Would you look at that text again? Would you look at that text again? Verse 11 is what we're looking at. And such were some of you, and ye are what? Say the word. Washed, and ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. So the guy said, oh, it does say that, doesn't it? Well, he said, Paul just must have been confused there. Now, I want you to see what Paul was saying. The word washed means cleansed from defilement. Listen, Paul had already taught these people, when you got saved, God washed away all your sins. He cleansed you from defilement, okay? But he did something else for you. He set you aside for himself. He not only cleansed you, he called you out of the world and called you unto himself. That's what sanctification really is. And when he did that, the third part of this salvation, this wonderful salvation, is he declared you now to be righteous because he gave you credit for the life that Christ lived. That's what justification is. Justification is simply being declared righteous on the merits of Christ Jesus. Nothing that I did, everything that he did. And when I stand before God one day, God is not going to say, let me see your identification card. Okay, here it is. I see here, I'm Dan Dietrich. I've been born again. I get into heaven. You know what? I don't have a pass. Has anyone been issued a pass? Anyone been issued a pass? No. But when I get to heaven's gate, one will step forward and say, Father, he is with me. I have been assigned his righteousness and his merits. I'm not there because I'm good. I'm there because he's good. And because I repented of my sins and received him as my Savior. And so what Paul is basically saying here is he's not giving a progression. He's giving you three different cross-sectional aspects of salvation. He's showing, yeah, your sins have been washed away. You've been cleansed from defilement. Listen, you can have a little kid go out and play. And how many mothers have had you been had everybody dressed and ready to go to church and one of your kids went out and got defiled? Huh? Have you ever been through? How many mothers have been through that? I mean, they were all dressed and went out and played in a mud puddle. And I mean, you had their Sunday clothes on them. They were ready to go to church and they went out and played in a mud puddle. Now, you know what? You can bring them back in and you can do a couple of things. You can either forgive them and go on to church with mud all over them. right? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that to you? He didn't just forgive you and then let you live in the mud. No, he cleansed me from the squalor of sin. But the other thing you could do is you could cleanse me, but you could jack at him all the way to church. He's not forgiven. He could be cleansed from the defilement, but you could be mad at him all day long. How many mothers have been mad at a kid all day long? Huh? Okay, let's put it this way. The mothers aren't going to tell the truth. How many kids know that mother's been mad at you all day long? Okay? Do you understand? Christ did it all. He not only forgave us of the sin, and that's what justification is, it's though it never happened. But the other thing is he washed away the defilement so I don't have to lay in that filth. Praise the Lord. And the other thing he did there with the word sanctification, that's what salvation is he called me. Listen, do you think you would have come out on your own? Somebody said, you know, I've searched all these years and finally found the Lord. You better yank your head out of the sand. Jesus said, the Apostle Paul said, David said, there is none that seeketh after me. There's none. You know what? The only reason you came to God is because his Spirit wooed you. And his Spirit wooed me. And the idea of sanctification is he called me out of the world and separated me to himself. I'm his property. And I'm going to show you that in a little bit. But you know what Paul is saying? Don't you know this? I've already taught you this. You know, sometimes teachers get tired of having to retrace the same steps over and over and over and over and over. But sometimes it's necessary because sometimes we're poor students. So we see fact number one, saints will judge the world. Fact number two, saints will judge angels. Fact number three, saints possess an exalted position in Christ. Here's fact number four, the bodies of saints are members of Christ. Look at verse 15. Know ye not, there's that phrase again, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now read the rest of the verse. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. You know what he's saying? That we are the same kind of member of Christ that a man is when he engages in sexual union with a woman. Now, I want you to understand, Paul's going to show us, and Paul is not saying here that sexual intercourse and marriage are the same thing. In other passages of Scripture, he was very plain that sexual intercourse and marriage are not the same thing. He uses, as a matter of fact, different words for them. But the point that he is making is that there is something that takes place between a man and a woman when they engage in sexual union. And it is the same kind of thing that happens when we are in union with Christ. That very same kind of an intimacy that develops between a man and a woman, even whether they're married or not, that's immaterial, that very same kind of an intimacy develops between Christ and the believer when you get saved. And so he said, I've already taught you that. The bodies of saints are members of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 12:13. He says, for the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also in Christ. He's saying, my body is a member of Christ. And then he goes ahead in verse 13 and says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'm going to show you in a little bit that he's not talking just about spiritual baptism here. There's more to it than just a spiritual thing. He's saying that our bodies are members. And look, verse 15, if it's not talking about your body, what's it talking about? Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? If he's not talking about my body, what's he talking about? You're going to have to come up with a good answer to that because I don't have one. If he's not talking about my body, I don't know what he's talking about here. Let's go to the next thing. Verse 16, here's the next time that he says, what know ye not? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. So Paul says, I've already taught you this. Sexual union between two bodies makes one. I've already taught you that. Don't you know? Know ye not? That's his kind of a tip off here that I'm reviewing ground that you should know. Back in Genesis 2:24, Adam said, "And they shall be one flesh." Matthew 19:5, Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain," or "they two, shall be one flesh." Listen, Paul is not teaching that one flesh makes marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says marriage, that is gamos, that is the nuptial ceremony before the eyes of men. Marriage is honorable all in all, and the bed, koite, that's Paul's word for marriage intercourse, the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. Marriage is honorable. Paul is not saying here that sexual relationships makes marriage. He's not saying that. He said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering." There's the word koite. That's his word for physical union. Not in chambering and wantonness. Koite is the word for physical union. In this case, chambering is the word for physical union outside of marriage. We would have cruder names for it. Not in chambering and wantonness. The word wantonness means without self-control, lasciviousness. So Paul's teaching here that the bodies of saints are members of Christ. And then he teaches that sexual union between two bodies makes them one. And here's the sixth lesson that he teaches. And we just read that in verses 19 and 20. "Know ye not," there's that phrase again, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." How do you sum that up? What's Paul saying? You already knew this. Here it is in simple English. Your body's sacred. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you've repented of your sin, you've received the Savior, your body is sacred. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. It is sacred. It is God's temple. He dwells there. He dwells in the believer. It is God's treasure. It's his possession. He owns it. And the believer dwells in him. So now that we've looked at these six truths that the apostle reviews, I want to show you six truths quickly about the body of a Christian in the time that we have left. Here's truth number one about your body. Again, bear in mind, we're talking about the dignity of the Christian's body. The body of the Christian is designed for use by the Lord. Look in verse 13. "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats." By the way, that's one of those things that the Corinthians said. As I've done my research in this chapter, I found three things that the Corinthians said. And they got it out of their pagan philosophy. They didn't get it out of Christianity. There's three things, and by next Sunday, I want you to search this passage, scour it over, and see if you can see what the other two are. One of the things that they said over and over is meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. What they were insinuating is that, you know, meat and fornication are the same thing. They're physical appetites. Hunger and the desire for fornication, they're physical appetites. You know, food and fornication both meet physical needs. They're functions of the body. God created those functions, and so there's nothing wrong with us doing that. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And Paul refutes that. There's two other things that the Corinthians said. I want you to see if you can find them by next Sunday. I may have one of those half-pound candy bars that I'll award for the first person that can tell me what they are. We'll see. But I want you to see in verse 13... He says, "The body," now we're halfway through the verse, "now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." That's the first thing he teaches, is the body of a Christian is designed for the Lord's use. Listen, Adam's body was made to dress the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? God gave Adam a specific kind of body. When he made Eve, he made her a little different. Why did he make Eve? To dress the garden? No. No, to multiply, replenish the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He made Eve. He equipped her with the mechanism to propagate the human race. Now, he gave Adam part of the instruments that were needed as well, but I want you to understand, he gave them a different kind of body. The body that he's given you is meant to be used for his glory. Adam's body was made to dress the garden. Eve's body was made to be fruitful. Jesus' body was made to die on the cross, Hebrews 5:10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus said to the Father, the Son said to the Father, you've prepared me a body. And the one thing that he came to do, not only to seek and to save that which was lost, but he came to give his life a ransom for many. God gave us members. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Listen to Paul. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. By the way, that's the word Paul uses for body most of the time. For as ye have yielded your members, what is that? Your ears and your eyes and your mouth and your nose and your skin and your hands and your feet and your brain, the organs with which you breathe and digest and organs with which you reproduce the next generation, all of those are members. And he said, for ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. Something's going wrong here. We've got a problem. And we'll get Stephen up there. And so he tells us that God gave us these members. And then here's the next thing. Christ lives in believers. You want to talk about God making your body for himself? Our body is made for the Lord. Listen to what Paul said. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, you see my body living, but it isn't really me. It's Christ living in me. My body is for the Lord. And so that's the first thing you have to see about your body. Your body was for the Lord. Now here's the second thing you need to see. Look in verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Now you need to understand this. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have to understand God is going to raise your body from the dead. You say, well, this body's going to die one day. Yeah, that's only half the picture. It's going to die. It's going to go to the grave. It's going to go back to dust. But on resurrection morning, it's going to be glorified and raised. And you're going to have a body like Christ had when he came out of the grave. You say, well, it'll be a different body. No, it's not a different body. It'll be the same body glorified. God has plans for this body. And your salvation isn't complete until your body is saved. Romans 8 says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is flesh and blood that you have now. Can't inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. He's not talking there about spirits. The spirits are with the Lord. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5 said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There will be a day my spirit temporarily evacuates this flesh. And this flesh will die and go to the grave. But on resurrection morning, this flesh comes out of the grave glorified and my spirit reunites with it. Listen, God has plans for this body. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is those of us that haven't died, will be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. It's the same body. The difference is this body is corruptible, but it will put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? Is it thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul goes on. 1 Thessalonians Verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or those who are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here again, the Apostle Paul teaches the body of a Christian will be raised. It'll live again. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's that same word Paul used to describe this body. He talks about the bondage of corruption. While I live in this corruptible body, I am living like a healthy spirit in a prison house of flesh. This is the bondage of corruption. But Paul is saying, I'll be freed from that one day. He says, we shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what? The redemption of our body. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to save me from my sins. He didn't just die to forgive my sins. He died to save me lock, stock, and barrel from top to bottom. This body will get saved before it's all finished. This body will be glorified one day. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, for the sake of time, I'll not go there, but it confirms the same thing. Yes, this body will die, and temporarily I'll be housed in a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, but this body shall live again. Because of this, this body, though mortal, has an immortal character about it. Remember, it was created to be immortal in the first place. When God created Adam in the garden, did he have plans? Was it his will for Adam to die when he first created him? No. Adam's body was made, and had Adam not sinned, had he eaten of the tree of the knowledge, or pardon me, of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam could have been still living to this day. God had plans for that body to perpetuate and perpetuate and perpetuate. He made it with that in mind. Only sin interfered. So truth number one about the body of a Christian is designed for God to use. Number two, the body of a Christian will be raised again. Here's number three, verse 15. I need to get back to my text here, don't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Now it's a member of Christ in the same way that it's a member or would be a member in union with a harlot. I want you to understand this. The body and the spirit of a Christian are inseparable. It is the world that says, no, there's a dichotomy there. They're two different things. You see, what the heathens used to say was this. They used to say that material things are evil. Matter is evil and spirit is good. This is pagan philosophy. If you've ever studied philosophy, Brother Eli's nodding his head, you get people in Cambodia think this. Okay? What I do in the flesh doesn't affect what I do in the spirit. There's nothing that I can do in the flesh that will contaminate my spirit, because they're two separate things. You want to talk about schizophrenia? This is real live schizophrenia. And so, but pagan philosophy said my body is evil because it's material, but my spirit is good because it's immaterial. Okay? So I am both good and evil. The good part of me worships God. the evil part of me. And it would go two ways, and I'll talk more about this next time. They would sometimes say the evil part of me deserves to be punished. That was the Stoic philosophy. But in some cases, they said to the Epicurean, said, it doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow this body dies, but I shall live on. And only what I've done in my spirit will live on eternally. Whatever I do in the flesh, it dies when my body dies. Those people were really messed up because they were using that philosophy to justify iniquity. They were saying it doesn't matter what I do in this body. Well, I want you to understand, Paul teaches that the body and the spirit are one. The body of a Christian and his spirit are inseparable. Look in verse 20. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They both belong to the Lord. They're not two separate entities. They both belong to him. Try to divide them if you want. They are both his property. Listen, verse 20 says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Here's what Walvoord and Zook said about that. The body, which is the word soma here, the body in this context meant more than the physical frame. It referred to the whole person composed of flesh and spirit. And you can cross-reference that if you want to with 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. The body, therefore, was not perishable but eternal, and it was not meant for fornication but for the Lord. Those are the words of Walvoord and Zook. By the way, not even Baptist guys that I know of. Dallas Theological Seminary is not a Baptist place. I want you to understand, if Paul would have meant just the physical shell when he said this, he would have used a different word. He would have used the word sarx, which is flesh. That's the word that he used when he was only talking about your frame. But when he's talking about your body, he uses a different word. And the word that he uses here shows that the body and the spirit are one and the same. They're inseparable. So we see truth number one, the body of a Christian is designed to be used by the Lord. Number two, the body of a Christian will be raised again. Number three, the body of a Christian is a member of Christ. Here's number four, the body of a Christian is owned by God. I must hurry. Look in verse 19, if you would, please. He says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Which you have of God. He's referring there to the creation. And then notice in verse 20, he says, you're bought with a price. He's referring to the redemption. Do you know I am a twice purchased possession? I'm the Lord's property two different ways. Number one, he made me. And then when I was lost in sin, he redeemed me. He owns me twice. That would be like a man making something, somebody stealing it, and then him finding it again somewhere at an auction or a sale someday and buying it back the second time. Now, a lot of people would say, you know what, I made the thing once. I'm not paying to buy it back. But if you really loved it, you would. And listen, God made us the first time. The Father made us and the Son redeemed us. You do not belong to yourself. You know, people say, oh, this is my body. I'll do with it what I want. What I do with my body is my business, Brother Fox. You know, if I want to do something that defiles the temple, that's not your problem. Well, it is your problem. I'll show you that in a moment. But I want you to understand, it's not mine to do with as I please. Not if I've been regenerated. If I've accepted his gift of salvation, with it came lordship. With it came ownership. He owns me. He bought me not to let me go. A lot of people see Christian liberty that way. He bought me and freed me. I can do what I want to now. No. You don't understand liberty at all. Liberty means that he gave me the power to live a righteous life by grace. Doesn't mean I can go do anything I want to. The body of a Christian is owned by God. Here's number five. The body of a Christian is indwelled by the Spirit. Get this really, really plain. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? He lives in you. Remember, Jesus promised in John 14 that he said, I'm going to go away from you, but don't be afraid, don't worry, don't be troubled. I'm going to send another comforter. And he sent the Holy Spirit, and he said, he shall be with you, and he is with you, and he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit lives in the believer. Now, what God calls that is it makes my body the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you can grasp this or not. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, made this promise to the church corporately, that the church corporately was the temple of the Holy Ghost. Back up just a few chapters, chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Know ye not," and that's plural, "know ye," that is all of you, "know ye," plural, that ye are the temple of God. "Know ye not that ye," plural, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." What Paul taught there is that corporately the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us. Now that means as the body of Christ, the Spirit dwells in us, and particularly when we meet together, the Spirit of God is present. Okay? Then he said, not only that, but he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just to make sure that we got the point, he said again, speaking in plural, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye," plural, "are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So in a corporate sense, God dwells in us as a temple. Okay? We have this auditorium. Many people call it a sanctuary. You know why they call it a sanctuary? Because it's a place reserved for doing holy things. Okay? That makes sense to you? But why is the sanctuary holy? Is it because the Holy Spirit lives here? No, it's because we meet here. But when we meet here, the Holy Spirit dwells in us corporately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 now, Paul adds a new truth. He not only dwells in us corporately as believers, but he dwells in each one of us individually as believers. Now, I don't know if you get the application or the ramification of that or not, but in this new year, it should really help me make some decisions. You know, this is the temple. You could say this is the dwelling place of God, at least when we're here. Okay, how many of you'd get upset if you found out that we went down to the riverboat and made a deal with them? Say, look, we can't go to the riverboat gambling, but we'd like to lease a half dozen machines for a Saturday night and have a Baptist gambling night. And so you come in here on Saturday evening and you see 19 or 20 one-armed bandits up here. How many would say that, Pastor? That is sacrilege. Why is it sacrilege? All the sacrilege people say amen. You need to get with this, folks. We're going to be here all day if you don't get with it. We're clicking on 12 o'clock, and I need you to hurry. I need you to get this point. I got one more point to go. The quicker you get this, the quicker we get out. Okay? All of the sacrilege people, you say, that would be sacrilege. I would be offended. Say amen. Okay? Okay, well, let's skip that. That's offensive to you. Let's have a dance. I don't think Christians ought to go to a dance, but we could have a dance here. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? How many of you would be offended if you found out Pastor Fox said, well, I want to have the teenagers over to the church on Saturday night. We're going to have a Christian dance. Just Christians will be there. We'll play Christian music and dance to, you know, Amazing Grace and the Old Rugged Cross and we'll dance to Bringing in the Sheaves, Bringing in the Sheaves. I'm sure we could find some kind of a step that would go with those. We'll dance to that. How many would be? All of the offended people say amen. Oh, supposing we said, you know, there's lots of things I could suppose. We just better not go there. Listen, this temple is no different than this temple. Supposing one Saturday night, you know, we said we're against drinking down at the tavern, but you know, we're gonna set up a bar in the front of the auditorium, and we'll have all your favorite kinds of liquor here. and you can come into the church house and drink. There was a time where Jeremiah brought in the sons of Rechab and said, drink ye wine. And they said, we'll have no part of it. They were offended. Why? Because he brought alcoholic beverage into the church house. They had promised their father, six generations old, that they would never drink alcoholic beverage. Supposing we brought all that in, would you be offended? All the offended people say amen. Well, listen. If your basis is, well, that's the temple, that's the church house, that's the sanctuary, and we are the temple, God's Holy Spirit lives in us corporately, then you'd better watch out about this temple, because this temple's no different than that temple. If you say, Pastor, there shouldn't be a dance at the church, then you shouldn't be caught dead at one either. If you say we shouldn't serve liquor at the church, we shouldn't have any part of liquor, there should be no bar, no tavern, no alcoholic beverage at the church, then you'd better not be caught dead with it either. Well, you know, fornication, that's a bad thing. You shouldn't have anything. You know, if you came in here on a young people's activity and you caught all the young people off back in rooms making out and smooching and kissing and all of whatever some of the secular young people do and some of the world's young people do, you'd be offended to death. Well, listen, if you don't think that should take place in the church house, it shouldn't take place in your temple either. Your temple's no different than this temple. The individual temple's no different than the corporate temple. You need to understand. Paul says the body of a Christian is holy, it's sacred, it's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And last of all, and I'll cut this one short, the body of the temple, or the body of the Christian, is designed for the glory of God. Look back in verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My body has one final glorious end. I won't take the time to take you there. I had several verses I was going to read, but for the sake of time, I'm going to pass on them for today. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll find Paul in chapter 3, he talks about the glory of God that Moses saw. Moses saw the glory of God so greatly that he had to veil his face because his face shone from being in God's presence. And then he talks at the last part of chapter 3 about the Spirit of the Lord does that same thing in us. He creates in us the glory of God, changing us into His image from glory to glory. And then in chapter 4, he says, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. My body is made for the glory of Jesus to shine forth. Somebody said the other day, I think Michael read this on the internet, one of his teammates said, I get tired of hearing Tim Tebow talking about Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, if you understand Tim Tebow and you understand a born-again believer, you can't do anything but talk about Jesus. I'm sorry, that goes with me. If you want me to play football, you're going to have to listen to me talk about Jesus, because you know what? You can't separate my body and my spirit. They're one. My life is one. You want my touchdowns, you're going to have to take my testimony to. My body and your body was made to glorify the Lord. All of these things, as we look at 2012, how are you using your body? You know what? Your body, you may just look at it as a vehicle that you get around in, and you may treat it like your car. You may not change the oil in it. You may never run it through a car wash. Please take a bath. You know, you see, this body, it's just a vehicle. I'm going to shuck it one day. The song even says, I'll drop this robe of flesh and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Yeah, but the verse that's not written there that should be is that one day the Lord's going to bring that spirit back and dig up that old dead body and glorify it. And that's the thing you're going to live in throughout eternity. The time has come that God's people began to honor this temple in a greater way than they have. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?